But one of the things, as we were talking here, that the third thing we're going to do this year, this season, is to ask and try to answer the question of what does it look like to love? And so we're going to kind of jump into that and try to define it today. Next week, Jake's going to talk a little bit about what it means to him. And then in October, we're going to start looking at some elements of that, because frankly, it's such a big thing. This idea to really ask this question is a bit crazy. At first I thought, well, it's kind of a silly question because it's, you know, maybe it's just kind of fluffy, kind of like cotton candy, no substance. But the more I look at it, it's huge and it's solid and it's deep and we can't touch it in one morning. We're going to have to spend a whole year talking about what does this look like in the different areas of our lives. So we're going to look at this morning. We'll ask this question. We asked them a couple of weeks ago. What does it look like to love my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my neighbors, my classmates, the LGBT community? What does it look like to love the Muslim and the Hindu in our, that live on our block? What does it look like to love the guy who's different than me? What does it look like who's a different color than me? What does it look like to love the person who persecutes me? What does it look like? I came up afterwards, someone came up and said, you missed one. And it's this, what does it look like to love my siblings? This was a high schooler came up and said, well, what does that look like? And there's a whole nother blank here. What does it look like to love? You fill in the blank, right? And there's a lot of things to fill in the blank with. But I want to ask this, why ask the question? Why even ask the question, what does it look like to love? Maybe it's just either way too easy, it's stupid to ask this question, or maybe it's just way too hard. Because I would probably suggest that most of the pain in our heart comes from a place in our relationships that love is not governing the day. And there is an incredible pain in our heart. And maybe it's just way too hard to ask this question. So let's avoid it, please. Because the answer might be so difficult. Or maybe we should just see. And tell you the truth, there's a little bit of fear and trepidation in me to step into this whole thing. Because what's it going to reveal? What's going to get kind of peeled back and revealed in our lives, in our church, and me? I don't know. But we're going to give it a roll. So I want to start and just say, why ask the question? Because Jesus tells us to ask the question, right? He does. Look at this in John chapter 13. We've talked about this before. But let me just read it. There's these four blue boxes or circles that we're going to fill in with love, right? Okay, here he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, in here, and we're going to circle this next one even with an extra red one. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And then verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my people, my followers, my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's why we have to ask the question. Jesus says this is core, this is critical, this is essential. Look at this in 2 Corinthians. We've looked at this before. We're going to fill in these five yellow circles and a red one. And he says this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of all encouragement, the God of all love, who comforts us in our affliction, in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It is a learned skill to love because he loved us first. Here over here, this little sign, love like me. You go, okay, what's that look like? We're going to try to answer that question. Look at in 1 Corinthians. I love this verse, one of my favorite. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then look at this, verse 14. And let all that you do, let's circle it, all that you do, everything that you do, let's circle this next part, be done in love. So it seems to me that both Jesus and the apostles here are saying that love is incredibly important. And then we have to ask the question, what in the world is it? Look at this in Matthew 22. There's a Pharisaic lawyer. The lawyer comes for the Pharisees, and he asks Jesus this. He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said this. Now let's circle it. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, with your whole being. And then circle this. It is the first and greatest commandment. This is what it's all about. Then look at this. And the second one's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And now let's box this thing. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything hangs on this. Everything. Wow. So maybe we really do need to answer this question. And there's this reality that we have this faint understanding that we were created to love, but it doesn't seem to be happening as naturally as we wish, right? There's this, and deep down in our hearts, we feel this, this angst, this hurt, this pain, this emptiness, this disappointment in life and in others, because love doesn't seem to govern the day as much as we wish it did. So what is love? What is it? We got to ask the question, what is it? Let me real quickly look at a few things. If you look it up in the dictionary, here's what it's going to say. There's a noun form, and then a noun form, it's going to say it's an intense feeling of deep affection. Now, I don't know about you, but you go, yes, it is that. We want it to be that. But this is kind of what our culture is going to say. It's an intense feeling of deep affection. But we know that it goes beyond that, because we know our affections sometimes go up and sometimes go down and sometimes go left and sometimes go right. We're kind of a fickle people. The human beings are, right? It is an intense feeling of deep affection, but it's something more, it seems to me. If in the verb form, it's this, to feel a deep romantic and sexual attraction to someone. That's what we want in our culture. That's what we've been told. And we don't want to say, no, it's not that at all. No, it is partially that, to feel this deep romantic and sexual attraction to someone. But it's more than that, isn't it? We sense that. Love's bigger than that. Somehow doesn't really cut it. So there's some urban definitions. The first urban definition I looked up this week was, love is giving someone the power to break your heart but trust in them not to. Okay, that's kind of cute. I kind of like that. There's something about it I like. It's entrusting, giving someone the power to hurt you. You hope they don't, but you step out and you risk, and you allow them to hurt you. That there's a love there, a sacrifice to that. There's something good about that. But I think, once again, to go, is there something more than that? If you're a little bit older, if you're my age, this is what it means. Love is never having to say you're sorry, right? From the love story, it means that you never have to say you're sorry. There's something about that. You go, yeah, that's right. You shouldn't have to say you're sorry because you're really loving, and if you mess up, but you just kind of take people for what they are. You don't have to say you're sorry. But the reality is you learn eventually. No, love is meaning to say you're sorry all the time. And we're very, very adverse to that. When we turn kind of knuckleheadish, it is something like that. So here's kind of a historical, philosophical definition of love. The Greeks used it this way. It's even used in the New Testament this way. The first three of these, the first one is phileo. That's the word they used for a brotherly love. That's why we get Philadelphia. It's a friendship kind of a love. Maybe there's a part of love called eros. And eros is this intimate love, a romantic love. We get the word erotic from this. Now, we've twisted even this eros love into something that's inappropriate. But there is something beautiful in that love that is intensely romantic and intimate. There's also agape love. Or if you listen to C.S. Lewis, agape. Is the way he always said this. Agape. I'm thinking, I've never heard anybody say it that way, but C.S. Lewis does. But it's a selfless love, an unconditional love. That one, you go, yes. That's a little harder for us, but it's important. There's another one. It's not used in the New Testament. It's called storge. It's a family kind of love, a familial love. It's identification with others, being part of a family. There's something powerful about that. Maybe just personally, this past week we were talking on the phone with our son, Toby, and Toby's adopted, and they just had a baby. We're going to go out and see him next weekend, a little autumn. And he said, Mom and Dad, for the very first time in my life, I'm in the presence of someone who has my DNA. And it stunned me. Not in a hurtful way, but in a good way. I thought, wow, what would that be like? How powerful that would be. Wow, that's really cool. That's storge love, okay? So that's kind of a historical, philosophical. Now I want to look at a biblical definition of love real quickly. Here in 1 John chapter 4, it says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, somehow God himself embodies this thing called love in a way that is really hard for us to capture, right? Now, I want to ask an additional question. Is he really love? I mean, when we preach to the choir, right? When we talk to each other, yeah, we buy it. But you know what? Here's the deal. Not everybody buys it. Not everybody buys that God is love in our culture. What I'd like to do is I'd like to show you a video. It's a little bit on the long side. It's by a guy named Scott Clifton. His real name is Scott Clifton Snyder. He's an actor. He's a musician. He's a video blogger. He's done hundreds of video blogs that are kind of on the same subject, if you will. He is an actor primarily in soaps. You can see him in Bold and Beautiful and The Young and the Restless. And I guess you call that acting. But, you know, it is. But he's also a musician. And he's this blogger. His blog is called A Rhetorical Bull. But I want you to watch this thing. Now, let me give you a little bit of context. He's going to ask the question, what if I'm wrong? And so he's a skeptic to the Christian faith. So what he's going to say, some of it, frankly, is really good things we need to hear, questions that are really good. Others are half-truths that he's turned and twisted. Others are just downright wrong. But it shows a mindset, and he asks a critical question in here. I think by the end of it, you'll see he moves from skeptic to scoffer. But, you guys, the things that he says here are so common in our culture. We need to hear and wrestle with it. I want you to watch Scott Clifton. I'm sorry.
Right. And much to my surprise, I find myself standing before the God of Christianity. What do I do? How do I feel about this? What would I think? What should I say? What if I'm wrong? And when I think about this question, I think about the fact that there are two very interesting characteristics that have always been attributed to this God. One is omnibenevolence, optimal love, optimal compassion, optimal mercy, optimal concern for the well-being of others. And the other is omniscience, knowing everything that could possibly be known about anything from any point of view at any time in any context. And one inescapable conclusion that follows from this is that if this being exists, it knows me. I mean, really knows me, understands me as well as I can possibly be understood. This is not a mystery. He is not sitting up in heaven racking his brain trying to figure out why Scott can't seem to believe in him. This God would be acutely aware of my history, of the causal chain of events and experiences that cumulatively contributed to the development of my entire personality and psyche and outlook on life. This being would understand impeccably that I am nothing more and nothing less than a product of that which I've experienced. Every interaction that I've ever had that changed me or forced me to think differently, down to the exact moment in my life which caused me to care about philosophy and religion and theology and the afterlife. This being would have a perfect appreciation for that. God would understand intimately my reasoning and my thought process and how I arrived at the conclusions I did. Even if Christians don't, he would know my views on morality and ethics and understand specifically why I think it more virtuous to approach religious claims critically and prudently than to accept them at face value on faith. He would understand why I think that I've lived a good life, why I think that I've made good choices, even if Christians don't. He would be aware of all the actions and all the characteristics that I've seen attributed to him by Christians, as well as Scripture, and why those actions and characteristics seem undeniably incompatible to me, not just with one another, but with the observable world. He would know about the time in my life when I actually picked up a Bible and made it a point to read the whole thing. And he would know the hundreds of verses I came upon which I found horrifying or absurd or completely incompatible with the notion that this was inspired by a just and loving being concerned with ensuring our salvation, even if Christians don't. So if I found myself standing before this being, it goes without saying that my immediate reaction would be one of complete shock, complete and utter shock. I would be absolutely floored if I found out with certainty that the Christian God specifically exists. And the first question, the first thought that would even enter into my mind, I know, would be, what was wrong with my reasoning? I would beg, I would plead, regardless of whether I was on my way to heaven or hell, just to know what the flaw was in my thinking, where along the way were the mistakes I made that led me to the wrong conclusion. I would give anything to know that. I would give anything to know the answers. And of course, this God would know all too well, I took truth very seriously in my life. I never believed anything simply because I wanted it to be true or because I thought it would be beneficial in some way to assume it was true. And likewise, I never doubted any claim simply because I preferred it not to be true. But I would take comfort in knowing that the being responsible for judging me, for evaluating me, and ultimately deciding my fate, knows me so perfectly that I don't have to make any excuses for myself. The omniscience of this being would allow me to feel perfectly represented. I don't have to plead a case. I don't have to persuade anyone that my intentions were pure. These things are already known to this being. It would be known that I never doubted God's existence out of rebellion or spite or disregard for authority. It would be known that I'd have preferred the existence of a loving God all along and would have had no problem obeying the commands of this loving God. But I just found too many problems inherent in the concept. Too many contradictions, too many holes, too many propositions that require special pleading or circular reasoning or ad hoc speculation, and that I simply didn't observe anything about reality that couldn't have been the result of natural cumulative processes. It would be known that my cognitive faculties do not allow me to choose what I am and am not convinced is true about reality, that my disbelief is an involuntary reaction to what I perceived as a deficit of evidence for God's existence. And most importantly, it would be known that I thought it insufficient and even immoral to pretend that I believed in this being simply because I feared punishment or sought reward. And when I take into consideration what follows naturally from the knowledge attributed to this being, and I combine that with what follows naturally from the compassion attributed to this being, it's difficult for me to conceive that this being wouldn't be, in some sense, proud of me and pleased with the way that I've employed the intellect and the moral sense with which he would have endowed me, even if it turned out that I was wrong. I have a hard time imagining that this God would be offended by me and my thought process, offended enough to allow for me to endure unbearable torment for all of eternity, and not as a form of discipline or correction or redemption, since it never ends. There's nothing constructive about hell. You don't come out of hell a better person. You don't come out at all. And so the only reason for the existence of such a thing would be vengeance. Of course, according to the Bible and according to most Christians, hell is exactly where I'm headed. No matter the life I lead, the choices I make, the intentions that I have, if I don't at least think that a God exists, well, sucks for me. And in the meantime, you know, extreme rapists and murderers and child molesters are welcomed into heaven with open arms so long as they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal savior before their demise. And if it turns out that this is the case, then that's okay too, because I don't know how I would be able to handle spending eternity alongside a being whose idea of compassion and fairness makes me sick to my stomach. A being whose empathy would be so easily trumped by his vanity. So that's my answer. Good thing I'm not wrong.
Sobering. To listen to the mindset that he has. Can I just put it up there on the screen? This is what he says. This is the part. Now, if you want to dissect all that he said in there was a ton of things to wrestle with and think about and dialogue about. But here's the end. I don't know how I would be able to handle spending eternity alongside a being whose idea of compassion and fairness makes me sick to my stomach. Fairness makes me, a being whose empathy would be so easily trumped by his vanity. So that's my answer. Good thing I'm not wrong. Wow. Now, you guys, if God is not love, if he is not in its fullest sense, then Scott Clifton Snyder is right. But if he is wrong, there is powerful reality. So what I want to say is this, is that if God is love, look at this. The second point I want to make is if God is love, in this biblical definition, look at Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the visible expression of the invisible God. If God is love in its fullness of all that it is, then Christ is too, because he is the visible expression of the invisible God, the second person of the Trinity, who are one what, but three who's in a Trinity, though they are exactly the same, and that Christ is full of love, that he is the definition of love. Now, we're going to skip Philippians. Let's go past the next one. Look at this in John 1. In the beginning, listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. This logos, this fullness of the expression of all of life is what the logos is. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at this in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. But he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now look at this, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, as of the only Son of the Father. Now I want to circle this. Who was full of grace and truth. And that, I think, what I'd like to use as a definition for love for the whole next season is that love actually is this, biblical definition, that it is the perfect integration of grace and truth exposed and expressed in any given situation. Because of this, here are three points. I want to end with this. Grace without truth is simply license. Now, grace is necessary, right? But if all we ever give is grace, then we never encourage growth or change. It's just, okay, you did it again. I'll give you grace. Now, Jesus told us to forgive one another, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. So there's an incredible level of grace available. But grace without any truth is simply weak, and it simply gives us license. So with our kids, we don't just give them grace, we give them instruction, we give them discipline, we give them, you know, sometimes what you're doing isn't fair or correct or right. And God does that with us. But grace without any truth is simply license. But here's the deal. Truth without grace is unbearable judgment. Because all of us have messed up against the truth, right? I don't know about you, but just truth without any grace is simply judgment. Love takes both grace and truth and integrates it perfectly together for any given situation. And then the third point I'd like to make is this, that time is God's way of growing this integrated virtue in us, that God uses time. So as we enter into this whole next kind of season in wrestling with what love is, what I would suggest to you that God actually really is love. He truly is. And that Christ, being the visible expression of the invisible God, the one who took on human flesh to dwelt among us, that he is love himself, and he was full of grace and truth in every situation. Just think of it. When the woman that was caught in adultery, and they brought her before Jesus, and they said, hey, the word says we ought to stone her. What do you think? And he says, that's great. Go ahead and do it. The ones without sin, you stone her first. You start throwing. And he turned his back and began to ride in the dirt. And they all laughed. And then he says to this woman, grace and truth, woman, nor do I condemn you. Grace. but go your way and sin no more. Truth. Perfect for her, right? What about the rich young ruler who came before Jesus? And he says, Jesus, what do I need to have eternal life? And he says, Jesus says, well, you need to do all these things. And he had all these commandments. And this young ruler said, I do all those things. And Jesus said, great, let me get to the heart of the issue. I want you to take all the things that you own. I want you to give them to the poor. And once you've given them to the poor, I want you to come back and follow me. Because here's the deal. Those things own you. You don't own them. They own you. I want you to give them away and follow me. He gave him grace and he gave him truth. And at the end of that, that rich young ruler went away and was sorrowful because he couldn't do what Jesus asked. Because he decided to be owned by what he owned. And in every situation of our lives, we find this thing called grace and truth, and time allow us to grow into this thing called love. And we're going to try to unfold it for the whole next season of our church in all sorts of different ways. All right? You guys, let's pray. Father, without trying to be preacher boy here, we as a people in this room and beyond recognize that love has got to be more profound than anything else. And that it is not weak. It is not just license. It's not just an excuse to continue doing what I do. But it also is not so harsh that it judges me or condemns me. But somehow this thing called grace and truth come together. And it is the most loving act ever. It's what Jesus was all about. It's what he was full of. It's what made him tick. And that somehow we need that too. And so, Father, here this morning, we ask you to begin to work in our hearts and our minds, in our lives and our souls, to communicate, to invest, to infuse us with this, what love actually is. What it means to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Would you move us from where we're at to where you need us to be, or at least somewhere along that spectrum, that we would grow in this issue of love, of understanding your grace and embracing your truth and understanding how they connect. And so, God, we ask you to do a work in us so that we might love both inside this room and the people we live with and the people we worship with, but also the people outside of this room, that we might meet, know, care for, love, and invest our life in them as you have invested your life in us. And so it's to that end that we ask you to move and ask you to accomplish your will and your work in each one of us. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.